Dear God, thank you so much for this community. Thank you for their love for you. Thank you for their commitment to following you even in the tough times. God, I ask that as we look at your story a little bit tonight, at your prayer, Jesus, that you would inform us, that you would challenge us, that you would transform us into yourself. Lord, we declare this space your kingdom. Jesus, you are King. Holy Spirit, the only spirit we will listen to. We ask that you would give us courage to believe what's true and to throw out what is false, and that we would truly just know you in a deeper way. I ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen. Ah, the rain. So nice. Well, welcome to the Village House. So good to see all of you. We are ending our series on prayer tonight. We have spent 10 weeks, this is our 10th week, on prayer. And what I'd like to do is just give you a good review, and then we're going to spend some time looking at Jesus' prayer when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. So what we've done is Rod collected 10 prayers, some from the Old Testament and some from the New Testament. And because we really want our community, as we go into 2012, to be a community that's really thinking about prayer. So as we started out with the Lord's Prayer, and the thing that's really interesting about the Lord's Prayer is that when we pray, the way Jesus taught us to, he says that we are praying that God's kingdom will come and God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the key to that prayer really is that we are saying, my kingdom go, my will go, and your kingdom come and your will go. It's actually a very powerful prayer. We're saying, God, I want you to be the ruler, and I will submit to that. And so that's where we began. And then as we looked at the Old Testament, what we found out about prayer that's really striking to me is that a lot of prayer is just about relationship with God and defining how your relationship works. So you have people like Jacob and Moses, and we looked at Hannah, and we looked at David, and we looked at Daniel and Solomon, and often what they're doing is they're defining God as to what he's done. So Jacob talks about, when he prays to God, he says, the God of my dad and the God of my grandfather, of Isaac and of Abraham. He talks about his God is an ancestral God to him. He's the one who his father followed and his grandfather followed. And Moses calls him sovereign, and Hannah refers to him as the Lord of hosts, or the one Hannah wants to be pregnant, and she has a womb that hasn't been opened, and so she sees God as the one leading an army to overcome her womb. Right? She's looking at God in a way that she's hoping he will act in her life. David talks about God as someone who's loving and full of mercy. And so as we think about praying, I think one of the important things to do is to define God or to give God the attributes that are given to him in Scripture, but also how he's directly interacted in your life. So you are, God, you're sovereign, and you're the one who gave me my husband, my wife. You're the one who gave me my job. You're the one who has kept me safe. You're the one who gives me coffee and rain, right? Giving God what he is to you, making it, because it helps you understand your relationship with him. And honestly, in our relationships, I was at a small birthday party, and we went around in the birthday party and just told the person what we liked about them. Well, people actually, even though it makes them uncomfortable, people really like that. We like to be told why people like us, because it's a mystery to most of us as to why anybody would be our friends. You know, very few of us feel like we're worthy of having a lot of friends. And so we're not sure why people like us. And in our it's a healthy thing. So it's healthy to tell God why you like him and what he's done for you. But the other thing we noticed in these prayers is that the person praying defines themselves. You know, Jacob says a person not worthy of God. Like, he's not worthy of God's favor. And Moses actually identifies the people he's praying for. He says, these are your people, the people you did these things for. And so it's important when you pray to repeatedly identify who you are. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you're a priest. You're a daughter, and you're a son of God. You're a brother and a sister to Jesus. Like, you're the younger sister and the younger brother, you know, who tags along with the big brother who's doing stuff. This is important because it helps you understand where you fit in relationship to God. And because prayer is so much about how we work out our relationship with God, it's important to define these terms. The other part that we've kind of looked at is that when we pray, we need to tell story. We need to tell the gospel story over and over again as we pray. Because what we're doing is we're proclaiming what God's done, and we're telling what we're fitting ourselves into the gospel. So it's important for us to say, you know, Jesus, you died for my sins, whatever sins those are. These are the sins that you died for. You rose from the dead to give me hope. This is what you are creating in me. This is what you're doing in me. So it's good for you to tell story. Now, last week, we looked at Stephen, and we looked at Stephen who was being stoned. And while he was being stoned, he was praying that he would go home, and that he was praying for the people who were stoning him, that God would forgive them. And as I thought about that, and as I talked to you about it, I realized that the only way that you and I can stand and pray for other people who are putting us in adversity and in struggle is to be mature people. Mature people pray for other people who are injuring them. So I said, we need to figure out what being mature is. And so what I'd like to do is quickly give you that review again, and I do have markers that actually work this time. But I think it's important because it really actually is the setting for prayer. And so I'm just going to review Romans 5. This is where this comes from. But you and I are here. We're us. And we're enemies of God. This is where we all started out, as enemies. And Paul says that Christ came and through his death and resurrection gave us peace. And I think this is important because he gave us peace with God. That should, right there, if you don't take anything home from my sermon, you should take that home. You, as a human being, follower of Jesus, because of what Jesus has done, have peace with the living God of the universe, the one who created you, the one who created trees and mountains and rain and all that you see around you. You're at peace with him. You're no longer an enemy of God. And that what that does is that gives you, it says, you obtain access to God's grace. And I think this is important because Paul is using the idea of grace as a temple, as the continued pleasure. Where do you go to find God and to experience God's pleasure with you? You go to a temple. But what Paul says is you actually are experiencing God's grace wherever you go if you're at peace with God. And so he says what you can do in the continued pleasure of God's grace is that you can stand. And that's important to us, but it's also important to the culture that Paul, in particular Romans, is speaking to, because most people lay prostrate when they go in front of God. And Paul is saying, no, because of what Christ is doing, you stand in God's pleasure. You stand up in it. So this is important because where we pray from, when we pray for others, when we're praying to confess our sin, when we're talking to God for what and asking for what we want, we stand in God's grace. It's not a mean guy up in the sky. We're actually with a very personal God who loves us and cares about us and sees us through his son's death and resurrection. And so what we have out of that, Paul says, is a hope. And that hope is for God's glory. And that's important because what we get to begin to realize when we stand in God's grace and his continued pleasure is that he's in this process of changing us. And he's transforming us. And our hope is that in the end, when we meet God in his fullness, we will be completely transformed. And what Paul then says is, if you can get to this place, then maturity looks like you rejoicing, or a better word, boasting, right? Boasting in who you are here, what God is doing in the immediate in you. So really saying, you know, this is what Christ is doing. This is how he's transforming me. This is what God's doing. And guess what? When I finally see God and he transforms me, you think whatever is happening to me now is amazing? Wait till you see what God will do to me when I meet him, how he transforms me. So that's the first part. The second part of boasting, and and maturity is that Paul says you have to boast in your suffering. That from the stubbed toe to the horrific loss of family and having horrible things done to you, that kind of suffering, there's a boasting in it. But it's not a boasting that, yay, I get to go through this suffering and this is great and I want it to continue. It's a boasting in saying, God has me in a place of suffering because it is giving me endurance, and that endurance is building character, and that character is leading me to hope. And what Paul says is that hope is the fact that the Holy Spirit is with you and he is loving you. And so as you go through suffering, it means that you begin to know Jesus in a deeper way through his Spirit. And knowing Jesus through a deeper way through the Spirit of God gives you hope for what you're going to look like, what God is going to do with you in the future. And so you have maturity looks like saying, you know what, this is what God's got me going through, and this is what he's doing in my life. And looking at suffering as a way of that happening. Now, the reason I said all of that is because I actually think this boasting comes in prayer. Prayer is where we work all this out. Here's where we actually say, God, thank you for the suffering because I am experiencing you in these ways. Thank you for being okay with me and dying on the cross, and I know you're doing these things in my life. And really articulating those in a very plain and direct way. And then thirdly, Paul says that you need to just pray that God will boast through you, that Jesus will boast through you. Because the reality is, as you face suffering, as you try to understand God's grace for you, it's very difficult. And the only way it really will work itself out is if God does it himself in you. And so you need to say, God, transform me. So that's how Stephen was able to stand there, is that Stephen was a mature Christian. Stephen understood what rejoicing in his sufferings looked like, and he was able to say to God, please forgive these people who are killing me, basically. So tonight's the last night of our prayer series, and we're going to end it with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And even though it says Luke, we'll only go to Luke once, we're going to look at Mark chapter 14. And I am going to use the NIV. So if you want to use a Bible, you can follow along, and it will be the same as what I'm reading. So Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 32. Let me give you a little bit of the setting. It's the end of Jesus' life. He's 33 years old, and he's eating Passover dinner with his disciples. And you know, for those of you who have heard this over and over again, it doesn't seem to probably have the impact, but you have to realize that there are a million people in Jerusalem, surrounding Jerusalem. They've come to celebrate the Passover. And Passover is a celebration of what God has done in Israel's life, the way God made Israel a nation. You see, long time before Jesus, out of a family, Israel was formed inside of Egypt, and they were slaves. They're the ones who helped build the pyramids. And at some point, God sends Moses. And Moses goes to Pharaoh, and he says, you have to let my people go. You have to let God's people go. And Pharaoh says no. And so there's all these plagues that come that God sends to the Egyptians, and Pharaoh still says no, no, no. Finally, Moses comes and says, here's what God says. I'm sending the angel of death, and every firstborn of Israelite and Egyptian is going to die if you don't let people go. And then Moses goes to the Israelites and says, kill a lamb, a spotless lamb, and take the blood and mark it on your doorposts. And when the angel of death comes, he will pass over the homes that are marked with the blood of the lamb, and they'll be spared. After that, Pharaoh does let the Israelites go. He kind of reneges on that, but it's too late for him. And so they escape. And so every year they celebrate Passover. And so this is the backdrop. Jesus is eating knowing that he's the lamb. He's the one being killed for the world. And so that's part of it. The second part of it is all of his friends, he tells his disciples right before they head out to pray, guess what? You're all going to abandon me. Things are going to get so bad that you're going to go run away. In fact, he says, you know, hey, when I sent you out with nothing to go do your missionary stuff earlier and God provided for you, this time take some swords, take some money, sell your cloak if you don't have a sword. He's saying things aren't going to be good for a while. He's being really dramatic, but he's stressed and he's sad, and there's a really heavy weight on him as he heads out of this meal. He takes all of his disciples, and in Luke chapter 22, it tells us that he went to a place, which is on the Mount of Olives, where he used to go all the time, where he usually went. Most likely, this is where he went to pray. So I'll just stop there with point number one. If you're going to have a regular prayer life, you need to have a place to pray. You have to go somewhere to pray. You have to have a prayer chair, a chair that your kids know when mom sits in that chair, she's praying, and I should leave her alone for a while, right? You need to have a place in your backyard, or going on a walk, or getting up early in the morning. I don't know what it is, but you need to have some kind of regular discipline of a place that you go to pray. The importance of this, you know, a lot of times we're like, oh, I got to do my quiet time. Oh, I don't know where I'm going to pray. The reality is that intimacy is formed in prayer. It's helpful for me to think about it in my marriage. I go out on dates every week. We go to the same places because there, part of it is just habit, but part of it is it's safety. It's a place where we know that we can immediately slip into a conversation that's intimate with each other. We don't have to think about what's on the menu. We don't have to think about, you know, what kind of coffee we want to get. We don't have to think about all those things. We can think about each other. We can slip into our conversation about what's going on in our life. Part of setting allows for you to have intimacy, and a regular setting, a place where you normally go to pray, gives you a safety in that intimacy. So I would suggest to you to find a place, and you say, you know what, this chair, this is where I'm going to always pray. This is where I'm going to set time aside. I don't know, pick a place, pick something to do. Most often for me, it's either coming here or taking long walks and praying. So we'll start with verse 32. It says, they went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and they began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. So Peter takes all his disciples. They come to the garden. Then he takes three of his good friends, and he moves a little further. There's a habit in Christianity, the habit in my life, that when I want someone to pray for me, I usually say, would you pray for me? And I think that's good. I mean, we should ask people to pray for us. But I think the reality that Jesus is showing to us is that when things are really bad, the step in involving our friends is to say, will you come pray with me? Will you come with me? Will you be with me while I pray? A lot of working out our life and our issues and our struggles needs to be between God, and we need to invite our friends to come be with us in the midst of that struggle. But that's kind of awkward. And it's more vulnerable than just saying, hey, would you pray for me? This is going on. Instead of saying, hey, would you come be around me while I am extremely troubled, while things are not going well, as I pour out my heart. So idea number two that I want you to grab onto tonight is to think about, what would that look like in my life? What would I need to overcome to invite people to come pray with me in the middle of things that I'm struggling with, instead of just saying, hey, would you pray for me? So point number two, you need to ask people who are close to you to come and pray with you or sit while you pray, which is also not a very common custom in our modern day, is to say, hey, why don't you come and sit next to me while I pray? That's just different. But Jesus models and says, hey, this is probably what we should be doing in the midst of suffering, is to emulate Jesus, who asks people to come watch while he prays, to give him a safe place. Now, Jesus says that he's deeply distressed and troubled, and he's overwhelmed with sorrow. After Jesus, many people die as Christians and as martyrs in a much more pleasant way than Jesus. And they're very peaceful as they get burned at the stake or dismembered. In fact, they're almost eager to have it happen to them. Yet the God of the universe, fully man, isn't so eager. And in the Greek language, in all the words that he's using, there's this sense that he's not just upset and anxious about being nailed to a cross, which has got to be a big part of it. He's astonished. Some of these words can be translated as being astonished. And he's troubled by something. Something has surprised him that he didn't expect. And as you listen to him pray, you hear what it is. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. He says, Abba, Father. Now, I love Mark because, and this is why I chose it instead of Luke, is because Mark puts in Abba. Jesus uses this term daddy. And you for us saying daddy to God might be okay. We might be all right with that. But for Hebrew people to say daddy, they don't even say God's name. And to act like a child, it's like the little name. So if you think about the names that you use for your dad when you were little, the nicknames, whatever it is, this is the kind of the name that the whole family uses for dad. So Jesus is in a very childlike position saying, daddy. You know, he's at that position where he's like, you're the one who's in control. He says, daddy, everything is possible for you. Well, he's acting like my little kid. That's acting like me when I was little. I mean, I thought my dad could beat up every dad, right? And my dad was stronger. In fact, Elliot goes around now measuring strength by size, which is good because I'm a big guy right now, right? So he thinks that I'm taller and bigger than Keith, so I must be the strongest in the house. And he's always measuring those things, and he's always talking about those things. And my approval is important to him. He always asks me on Sundays, because I like to watch a little football, he says, Dad, what team don't you like? He knows. It's the Green Bay Packers. I hate them. And he says, if I played for the Green Bay Packers, would you root for them? And I say, yes, right? Because there's a sense of, I want the biggest and the most powerful guy to be on my side. And I need to make sure that when things are really bad, he's going to be on my side. Right? That's what he's kind of doing. That's what Jesus is in Elliot's position here. He's being that vulnerable. He's saying, you're the biggest, and you can do anything that's possible. You can do anything. Everything is possible for you. And then he says, take this cup from me. Isaiah 51, I believe, Ezekiel, talks about cups being the wrath of God being poured out. You see, for Jesus, it's not just that he's dying on the cross. There's something really different happening in what he's looking at, what God has called him to, and that is that all of the wrath of God is going to be poured out on him on the cross. What that means is that when you have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and they're in perfect union with each other, and the Spirit moves the love around. It's just a beautiful place, right? Because the Spirit's the place that offers love. This is this great place that Jesus is going to be separated from, and then the wrath is going to be poured down on. And he's agonizing over all of our sin and the consequences being put on him and losing this relationship with the biggest, strongest dad in the universe. And he doesn't want to do it. He says, take this cup from me. Now, it might be really hard for you to think that God is wrathful, right? Wrath is a hard thing for modern Americans to deal with. We want a God of love. We want a God who's touchy-feely. But the reality is, you cannot have a God of love without a God of wrath, right? Because you have no idea what your love means, what his love means, if there's no wrath. Think about it this way. The people that you love the most, when they do stupid things, you get angry at them. And the more you love them, the more angry you get at them. Or think about people who you deeply love and you've poured your life out for, and they hurt you. You get angry at them. The natural reaction to a violation of love is anger, is wrath. It's what defines love. What gives it meaning. So if God says, I love you so much that though you've turned your back on me, I am willing to become you, fully man and fully God, and take my own wrath. And so you look at God and you say, God loves me so much that he died for me. Therefore, I am valuable. See, that's what Elliot was asking me when he says, if I play for the Packers, which is skinny as he is, it's hopeless. He'll never do that. He might be a kicker, right? But the reality is, he's asking, how much do you love me? How much of your hatred will you put aside for me? So when we look at Jesus, that's what we're looking at. That Jesus is willing to die for our sins. Now, here he's saying, I don't want to deal with that wrath. But he says, yet not what I will, but what you will. Before I talk about the will of God, let me just give you another picture of what Jesus is doing here, because it's what he's facing. There's a history professor, I think he's at Florida State University, and I was reading a book by Tim Keller, and he's telling this guy's story, and he does a thought experiment at the beginning of each semester, and the experiment goes like this. There's this old lady, and she has a big bag, and you observe her, and you can tell that in that bag there's lots of valuables. Like, she's carrying all her valuables in that bag, and she's kind of teetering. And you think, it wouldn't be that hard to knock her over and take her bag. That's the immediate thought when you see her. She's weak, I could take what she has. But you don't. So why don't you? Well, there are two options. Number one, you can think, well, if people found out that I knocked over an old lady, that would bring a lot of shame on me. I would be ashamed that I stole stuff from an old lady. Or what if people were talking to my parents and then they found out, and then it'd be really shameful for my parents if people knew that I had robbed an old lady. Or if, you know, maybe it's shameful for my church, for my community. There is a way of thinking in most cultures that is based on shame and honor. What will bring me honor? What will bring me shame? What will bring my community honor? What will bring my family honor? What will bring family shame? It's very self-centered. Well, you have to realize that this is where Jesus is. Now, the second option is that you thought, well, if I knock the old lady over, that's going to hurt her. And if I take what's in her bag, that might actually hurt her family because there may be money in there, and that's what she's using to feed her family, or there's groceries. So I'll hurt her family. And so the reason you choose not to do that is because you don't want to hurt her. Well, in Romans chapter 5, we were talking about in this nice diagram, Paul says that it's astonishing that someone would die for their enemies, because it's kind of weird for anyone to even die for one good person. Well, I read that and I think, you know what? People have died for good people all the time. People have died for bad people. No. The reason that Paul is saying this is astonishing, the reason that what Jesus is doing here and what he's praying through to do is transform the world and transform the way we think. Because you see, all culture up to that point is based on shame and honor. Jesus brings in thinking about other people. Jesus' death is about other people. And it's not, because if it's just a death on a cross, it means nothing. So he is struggling with the reality that he's giving you and I life through his death. So in that experiment, you know, he asked people, raise your hand if you would knock the lady over or not. Most people say, no, we wouldn't knock the lady over. And then he asked, well, is it because it's shameful for you? And most people will not raise their hand. The reason that most people say they would not knock the lady over is because it hurt her and her family, and we wouldn't want to hurt somebody else. And then he says, well, do you know that you're following a Christian ethic? Jesus is the one who brought that ethic into the world. Jesus is the one who brought in the ethic that you think about somebody else and their well-being above your own. And that's what Jesus is wrestling with right here, because he has to experience the wrath of God to make that transformation. But he says, okay, God, if that's the way we're headed, then not what I want, because he really doesn't want to be separated from his big dad, what you will. Now, when we pray, number three, we need to pray, not my will, but your will. But that's really hard for most of us, because you see, most of the way most of us pray is we pray like we're God. We pray like, God, you need to do this. You need to make this happen. You need to do X, Y, and Z. And the reason that we do that is that we don't believe God is good. Let me give you an example from my life and my kids again, because they are just an awesome illustration. My children are detectives. They're inquisitive. They ask more questions than they should. So when we go out, we're going to all go on a family little outing. We love doing that, going out to eat, going to go shopping, going to go to the park to go for a walk, whatever it is. I have started not telling them what we're doing, because they will ask me from the moment I say, get your shoes, what are we doing? Where are we going? What are we going to do? And they're constantly in the car asking and asking and trying to figure out exactly what's going to happen. And so I don't tell them. And it drives them nuts, right? It drives them nuts. But actually, I'm trying to teach them something about God. Because if they truly believed that I was good and that I had their best interests at heart, they would not be asking questions. What they would be doing is what Jesus is doing, which is offering their desire and accepting my will. See, most of us want to say, God, you need to do this for me. What Jesus says really is, my desire is this doesn't happen. This is what I really long to have happen. So my kids could say, gosh, Dad, it'd be really cool if we went somewhere. We went to this grocery store, we went to this restaurant, or we went to this park, or we played this, you know, and then said, okay, Dad, and you'll be good, I'll be good with whatever you decide. But it's really hard, because then that means I could say no to them. And then their desires would not come and they would not happen. And that's where most of us are. You see, most of us are in a place where our desires, our longings deep in our heart, are contrary to our circumstances a lot of times. Right? We long to be married, we're single. We long to have children, we don't. Right? You could go down the list, and a lot of times our relationship looks like telling God to do stuff. And the way that the world says that we should, well, there's world and religion. They give us two answers. Religion says, okay, what you need to do is shut down your desire, because if you can squash your desire, then you can raise above your circumstance. And then you can endure your circumstance. That's Buddhism. Simple. You suppress the desire, you raise above the circumstance. It's a lot of Christianity. It's most religion. Now, when it comes to the world says, okay, your desire is this thing and your circumstance is contrary to it, so change the circumstance. You're in a marriage that you don't like, get out of the marriage. Right? Change the circumstance and you'll be happy. You'll get what you want. Jesus, faced with those two options, says, Dad, I don't want to do this, but I'm going to walk through it if this is what you want me to do. And that's so God calls us, as we follow him in the midst of suffering, to say, this is what I want. He calls us actually to stay alive to what we desire and walk through the circumstances that we face. Verse 37. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I think it's interesting that Jesus goes back, and he's actually not too harsh with his friends. And I think this is a good model for us. When we pray, we need to continually go to our friends and say, would you join me and pray? Would you pray for me? Even though we know that most of us aren't going to do it. We're not going to pray. We need to continually engage our friends and invite them to pray with us and be willing to face their failure and be like, it's okay. Wake up, pray. Now, I'm going to quickly jump to Luke 22 because I want to read to you. Jesus goes back to pray, and Luke gives us a little picture of what happens when he goes back to pray. In verse 43 of Luke 22, it says, "An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him and began, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground." A lot of times I think when we pray, when we're in the midst of suffering in life, we think that we pray about it, it should be done, it should be over. That should be it. But here we watch Jesus in a couple hours coming to terms with things. And for us, praying is a place that we have to come to terms with things. And it's okay to pray over and over again the same thing. And what we see here is that in the midst of this anguish, he's sweating blood, an angel is sent there to comfort him. And I think what's interesting about this picture is that what we see here is Jesus is saying, when you're in the midst of suffering, it's okay. You can be in pain, and you can express your pain, and you can get on your face and beg for things to be different and just pour out your heart, and God's not going to abandon you. And God's not going to abandon you. So Jesus prays. Once more, this is in Mark chapter 39, or verse 39 of 14. "Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him." Returning the third time, so he's done this three times. "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." At some point in that time of wrestling with God, he comes to a resolute conclusion. I think that when we pray, and I found this in my own life, when we're willing to put our desires and our circumstances at the feet of God and say, okay, here's where I am, this is what I long for, this is what's going on, not my will, but your will. As we go through that in relationship with God, there is a resoluteness that happens. The Spirit of God transforms us, and we stand up and we say, okay, it's time. It's time to do this. And we move. That prayer moves us to action. I just want to offer you just a couple ideas, and then we'll close. Number one, when you pray, do you pray relationally or transactionally? Is your prayer life built most on, God, will you do this and then I'll do this? Or is it more like a relationship? God, this is what I long for. This is what I hope for. This is who we are. And number two, do you pray to be transformed? Is your prayer about transformation? Transform me, God. This is where I am. I need to be changed. Number three, do you pray for escape or relief or a way through your circumstances? Does your prayers always get me out of this situation, or is your prayer about, God, help me walk through this situation? And then this is the one I just want to stop on for a minute, is what kind of depression do you pray out of? Do you pray out of an unholy depression or a holy depression? When you pray, are you praying, God, this is so horrible because you've ripped away my idols and I don't like the way my life is? Are you praying because you're angry at God for what he's done by confronting you with the idols that you worship? Or are you, when you're depressed and you're anguished and you're suffering, is it coming out of a true wrestling with the mission that God has set you on? One of the reasons I think it's very hard for Christians to have any kind of sense of mission about them in life is because we're so stuck in praying, and our depression and our anguish is all about really just our idols being taken away. Just the things that we worship, God confronting them. And we're not praying about the anguish and the wrestling with the mission that God's called us to that seems impossible, that we're scared to face. And so I would just think about, where does most of your anguish in prayer come from? Because God's taking things from you, or because God's calling you to something bigger than yourself? The last one I'll just close with is, are you asking lots of questions like my kids in your prayer, or are you offering your desires? God, I'd really love this. Instead of, why are you doing this? Why is it this way? Do you ask a lot of why questions, or do you say, gosh, this is what I long for? Because why questions are not very intimate. Desires being expressed creates a lot of vulnerability with God. So that is the end of our 10-week prayer series. We have just a few minutes. Does anybody have any questions, thoughts, responses, anything they want to say tonight before we close? Bill?
You know, when you mentioned Jesus calling God Abba. The way I see prayer is that Abba is in charge, okay? And you're going to, sometimes, you're going through a gamut. What hit me right here? And so you go to Abba and say, what's going on? Mm-hmm.
Sure.
It's more like God is on your side, but you have to ask him for help.
Sure. I agree. Definitely. Anybody else have any other thoughts, questions? Tricia. A lot of times we do. God, will you protect this person, or God, will you? I think it's nuanced, but I do think it's important. I think you can say, God, would you please protect so-and-so? But a more vulnerable way is to say, God, my longing is that this nothing horrible would happen to this person, but your will, not mine. What you have willed in this person's life, not what I've willed. Here's what I want. That's what my longing is. But if I say, God, heal them, oh, but your will. God, you protect them, but your, it doesn't, there's a discontinuity. Yeah, it's like taking it back. And I think it's demanding that things happen the way you want them to. Instead of believing that God's good and